Thanks for listening to the Journey Christian Church podcast. We're on a mission to make disciples who love God, love people, and serve the world. Our prayer is that this message encourages you today. And remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible.
We're in a series about some of life's defining moments that we've been talking about over the last 2 to 3 weeks, such as having a baby. I'd call that a defining moment, wouldn't you? Being a mom or being baptized. Today's topic may seem a little odd for a series like this, but I think it is one of the defining moments of Jesus' life and ministry, and it's only one of two things that followers of Jesus can actually do to participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. One of those two things we studied last Sunday, baptism. The other way we reenact what Jesus did for us is communion. Just before he died, Jesus established a memorial for his followers. Jesus knew how easily people forget, so in his wisdom, he established a visual aid to commemorate his sacrifice for our sins that we call communion or the Lord's Supper. He took the unleavened bread of the traditional Jewish Passover meal and said, "When you eat this, remember my body." Then he took the cup, which contained the fruit of the vine, and gave it to his disciples and said, "When you drink from this cup, remember my blood shed for your sins." Jesus intended that communion would be a physical expression of a spiritual reality. You see, the purpose of a memorial is to leave a tangible symbol to represent a significant historical event. And Jesus' impending death on a Roman cross for the sins of the world, followed by his resurrection, is the defining moment of human history. So I want us to review the events surrounding the establishment of the Lord's Supper, and this is going to be primarily from what is written in Mark's gospel about Jesus, and also a little bit from what Paul wrote about participating in communion to the church in Corinth. And then all campuses online, Lake County, and Apopka, then we're all going to partake of communion together. First of all, I want you to notice the preparation for the Lord's Supper. Mark 14:12 says, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make arrangements for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, truthfully, if I had been Jesus, that request would have frustrated me somewhat. I mean, think about it. For 3 years, he had been training these men to accept positions of awesome responsibility. They were going to be the leaders of his church. Everything he would accomplish through the cross and the resurrection would be left up to these guys to communicate and expand. It's about time for them to step up, and they can't figure out how to put a meal together by themselves. I think it was also time for them to be considerate of the tremendous growing pressure that Jesus was obviously under in his final hours. He had spoken to them with increasing frequency about dying a brutal death. He had several tense encounters with the religious leaders who ran the temple in Jerusalem. His conversation and his countenance both said something big is about to go down. This would have been a great time for the disciples to say, "You know what, Jesus? We understand. You got a lot on your mind right now. We got the Passover meal covered, boss. Don't you worry about a thing. You just come and enjoy it." Yet in his hour of greatest need, when he literally confessed his emotional distress over what was about to happen to him, they come to him and say, "Lord, you know, the Passover's coming up. Pretty big deal for us Jews. You made any arrangements?" That's like a mother packing her clothes to go to the hospital for a serious surgery, and her husband callously says, "Have you made any arrangements for my meals while you're laid up in the hospital?" I mean, it's hard to have patience with people that are that insensitive and that unaware. But Jesus didn't explode and say, "What's wrong with you guys? Are you ever going to grow up and be concerned about somebody other than yourself? No, Jesus had evidently anticipated their lack of awareness. Verse 13 says he had already gone into great detail to prepare for the Last Supper. So he sent two of his disciples telling them, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, follow him. Now, usually in Jesus' day, women were the ones who carried the water for the household. It would be unusual to see a man carrying a jar of water. I believe this was Jesus' prearranged signal through this man that he would lead them to a special place. Keep in mind that at this time, Jesus had a bounty on his head. If the enemies of Christ could find him, they had orders to arrest him on the spot. So Jesus is moving under the cover of darkness. He would surrender to his enemies on his timetable, not theirs. So he prearranged for this man to be carrying a jar of water. Verse 14, say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. Jesus had cared for all the details in advance. He knew this was going to be a special night with his closest followers, and he left no loose ends. Verse 16, so the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. If our participation in the Lord's Supper is going to be meaningful to us, I think there needs to be some advance preparation. We need to show up with an attitude that is prepared for something special to happen. So what am I talking about? Let me give you some practical suggestions to help you better prepare. Number one, come ready to worship. Come ready to worship. Make sure you're alert and not exhausted. Come with a prepared mind. Maybe you can listen to Christian music on your way to church or as you're getting dressed. Maybe you need to leave your house a little earlier. I know that's easier said than done, and depending on where you live, in Central Florida, it can be a long time getting places on our roads always under construction. But it's amazing how much calmer you will be if you aren't as rushed. Secondly, have realistic expectations. I think many of us feel guilty that we don't pray longer or concentrate more, but when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, there were 12 guys there. Did you hear what I just said? There were 12 guys there. You ever been around 12 guys? I have. Not a lot of Hallmark moments going on there. It didn't take them long to eat a piece of bread and take a swallow from a cup. Don't beat yourself up if you have trouble keeping your eyes closed and your head bowed praying the whole time. Thirdly, write out a prayer. Use a connection card in the seat back or your cell phone to jot down some thoughts to God. Now, you might want to use some kind of shorthand so nobody else will be able to read it, especially if you're confessing something major. But write down some thoughts and express appreciation to God. Read scripture. Go back and review some of the scriptures in the message notes that you can download from our website or our Journey app. Literally every scripture that you see come up on this screen is in the notes section of the app or on our website. Or read from your own Bible some passages about the Last Supper and the crucifixion. Touch your hands where Jesus' body was broken. Did you know the sign for Jesus in the deaf community is simply touching the palms? Touch your palms and think about the nails piercing his hands. Or touch your forehead and think about the thorns that ripped his flesh. Or touch your shoulder. Think about the lacerations from the whip. Lastly, remember with joy, not just sorrow. Sometimes we think if it's sacred, it has to be somber. But the worship of Christ is not a funeral dirge, it's a celebration. Because Jesus didn't just die, he rose from the grave, he ascended to heaven, and he's coming back. Amen? A writer named Lee Carter Maynard explained the significance of communion like this. I love this. Whenever I eat the bread, my head is bowed. I'm looking downward, remembering Christ's death and burial. But when I drink the cup, I lift my head up. My eyes look to heaven. Then I remember that he arose, ascended, and one day he will return and make all things new. These small details can make worshiping and communion so much more meaningful for you. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst. Our advanced preparation should communicate that we know how special our time with him is. I want you to notice not only the preparation, but would you notice the participants in this original communion? Jesus not only had to make advanced preparations, but he had to participate with some very imperfect people. Verse 17, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. When you're under the kind of intense stress Jesus is under, knowing that before the sun sets tomorrow, you're going to be dead. I mean, you want to be surrounded by friends that are loyal to you. But in this most pressure-packed moment, Jesus had to deal with a traitor around the table. In fact, John says in his version of this event, Jesus was very troubled. And he said, one of you will turn against me. You see, Judas had already made arrangement with Jesus' enemies to lead them to him after dark. Not only was Judas a traitor, he was a clever sneak. Because when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, nobody said, I'll bet it's Judas. I had my eye on that guy for a while. He's had a bad attitude ever since that woman anointed Jesus' feet with that expensive perfume. No, to a man, all of them ask, Lord, is it I? Again, if I was Jesus, I would have said, no, it's not you, it's Judas. Haven't you seen him pouting? Haven't you seen him plotting with my enemies in the shadows? Haven't you noticed he never lets that money bag out of his sight? Verse 20, it's one of the 12, the one who dips the bread into the bowl with me. He doesn't blow Judas's cover, but he does confront him with the truth in front of the group. He says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. I believe Jesus was making a final appeal to Judas. Even in these last moments, he was giving him another opportunity to repent. He was saying, Judas, it's going to happen. You don't have to be involved. I think if Jesus had singled out Judas in public, Judas may not have left that upper room alive. We know Peter had a sword, and he proved later in the Garden of Gethsemane he wasn't afraid to use it, even though he wasn't very good with it. But Judas was allowed to be around the original communion table. But Judas was not the only imperfect disciple there by any means. Peter wasn't exactly a without fault follower. Jesus then said, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered him, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Don't you think Peter just got on Jesus' nerves sometimes? I mean, he's such a know-it-all, bragging about how strong he was. If I were Jesus, I would want to say, Peter, just shut up. You're such a hothead shooting off your mouth before you know what you're talking about. But Luke tells us that Jesus calmly responded to him, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Even though Jesus knew Peter was going to deny him in just a few hours, he still patiently sought to encourage him and reinforce him, and he still served him communion too. James and John were there in the upper room that night. They also shared this communion with Christ, and Luke's account of the Last Supper tells us that just prior to them gathering for the Passover, a dispute arose among the disciples. Imagine that. They were bickering about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, which seems to be a favorite debate among these guys. And James and John were right in the middle of that argument. In fact, they went so far as to have their mother intervene on their behalf and ask Jesus if her sons could sit at Jesus' side, one on the left and one on the right, when he came into his kingdom, thus being the first helicopter parent in history. Jesus must have been so disappointed to hear his disciples actually arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. He must have wondered, have they learned nothing from me? What part of whoever wants to be the greatest must become the servant of all? Don't they understand? Have I wasted my time with these guys? Are they going to blow everything I'm about to suffer and die for? And yet, Jesus served these sneaky, unstable, self-promoting, status-seeking followers, communion. I think it's so important that we remember that when we take communion together. When you come into a worship center, or maybe even with those that you're watching with online, if you look around and you look long enough and you knew where to look, you'll see people who've been immoral this past week. You'll see people who have lied. You'll see people who've gossiped about others this week, maybe even about you. You'll see people who are very critical of others. You'll see people who are caught in the grip of greed. You'll see people who are judgmental and hypocritical. And if you aren't careful, you can let those people become a barrier between you and God. But Jesus gave communion to Peter, who he knew was later going to deny him. He gave communion to Thomas, who he knew would later doubt his resurrection from the dead. He gave communion to James and John, who were obnoxiously egotistical. He even served the bread and the wine to Judas, his betrayer. If we have to be perfect to partake of communion, then nobody will. Someone has said, if the church is a hospital for sinners, then the bread and the wine are the medicine. And we all need the medicine. However, I would be guilty of being negligent in my pastoral duties if I did not point out something important the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth about taking communion. Paul wrote, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now that sounds pretty serious to me, and we don't want any part of that. So maybe a question needs to be asked occasionally: are there times when you should not take communion? Let me suggest four reasons. Number one, don't take communion if you're not a follower of Jesus. Communion is a reminder of the believer's pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's for those who belong to him. If you haven't made that commitment, first of all, let me just say this. We're so glad that you are with us, whether you're online or on site. And I hope that you hear something today that can stir your thinking about who Jesus is and what he offers you. You might just want to sit quietly as those around you partake and consider what Jesus has done, even for those who aren't yet following him. Don't feel obligated to partake just because everybody else is. Parents, this is a good time for you to teach your children that they should not participate until they've committed their life to Jesus. Help them understand this is a special meal, not just a cute little snack to keep them occupied. Max Lucado shares a story that several years ago in one of their worship gatherings when they were taking communion, he heard a small boy asking, "What's that, Daddy?" The father explained the meaning of the bread. Then he offered a prayer. The boy was quiet and the cup was passed. And then he asked again, "What's that, Daddy?" And the father began explaining the blood and the cross and how the wine symbolizes Jesus' death. And then he prayed. Lucado said, "I chuckled at the colossal task the father was tackling. When I turned to give him an affirming nod, I realized the father was David Robinson, the all-star NBA basketball player for the San Antonio Spurs. Sitting on his lap was 6-year-old David Jr., Less than 24 hours earlier, David Sr. had led the Spurs in scoring in a playoff game against the Phoenix Suns. Within 24 hours, David would be back in Phoenix doing the same, but sandwiched between the two nationally televised high-stakes contests was David the dad, not David the MVP or Olympic gold medal winner, but David the father explaining Holy Communion to David the son. And Lucado says this, of the events of that weekend which mattered most, the basketball games or the communion service, which will have eternal consequences, the points scored on the court or the message shared at the church? What will make the biggest difference in young David's life, watching his daddy play basketball or hearing him whisper a prayer over communion? Number two, don't take communion if you have sin on your calendar. Now, we've already pointed out you don't have to be perfect to take communion, because if you did, nobody would. We've seen the first followers who sat around the table that night were far from flawless. Having sin on your calendar is not about the sins of commission and omission in your past. This is about planned sin that you're going to deliberately participate in the future. If you've padded your expense account, which you're planning on turning in tomorrow, if you're in a sexual relationship that you know is outside of God's will and you have no intention of getting out of it, if you have a phone full of porn downloads or a cabinet full of illegal drugs that you have no intention of discarding, if you're unrepentant of known sin in your life, don't compound your problems by taking communion. This is a time for honest evaluation, genuine repentance, and humble rededication. It is not a time to crucify the Son of God all over again and subject him to public disgrace, as the writer of Hebrews put it. Now, there's a difference between deliberate sin and unintentional stumbling. You may repent of the same sin repeatedly and receive forgiveness because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's certainly been true in my life. But if there's no intention of changing, you make a mockery out of Christ's death. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. Maybe what you need to do today during communion time is to check your heart. And if there's no intention of turning away from what you know is sinful behavior, then don't partake, but even better, repent right now and make things right. We recently saw a couple come to be baptized. They've been living together without being married. They were so convicted after their baptism that they said, we want to make our relationship right in the eyes of God as soon as possible. And Pastor Randy Green will be marrying them sometime very soon. That's a great example of taking sin off our calendars. Thirdly, don't take communion if there's someone in your life you haven't forgiven. If there's someone against whom you hold a grudge, either begin the process of forgiveness or don't take communion. After all, listen, how can you ask God to forgive you your huge national debt pile of sin when you won't forgive another a parking ticket amount of sin against you? Jesus said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, first go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. In other words, God is more concerned that you authentically be right than that you do what merely looks right. Amen. Lastly, don't take communion if you're totally distracted or irritated. To be meaningful, communion requires a certain level of concentration. And if we don't, we can go mindlessly through the motions. And we turn this into an empty religious ritual. Let's look one more time before I move on. 1 Corinthians 11:29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, I'm not sure I totally understand what all Paul means there, but I get this much. When it comes to communion, God ain't playing around. And we shouldn't either. Lastly, Jesus communicated to his followers the purpose of communion. Both the bread and the cup were symbolic of what he was about to do on the cross. Verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples and says, take, this is my body. Scripture writers are clear that not one bone of Jesus' body was broken. He was a perfect lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world. But friends, his skin was broken from head to toe. His forehead was punctured by the crown of thorns. His cheeks and nose were bloodied from being punched by the soldiers. His shoulders were embedded with splinters from a rough cross. His back was ripped to shreds from the brutal flogging. His knees and elbows were skinned from falling repeatedly under the heavy weight of the cross. His hands and feet were pierced with nails, and his side gaped open from a spear thrust. When you eat this unleavened bread, remember his sinless flesh broken for you. Then Jesus took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. You see, there was an older covenant that God had made with man that basically said, if you obey God's rules perfectly, you'll be saved. If you disobey one time, you'll be lost. That's an impossible demand. No man obeyed perfectly except one, Jesus. And Jesus said this, tonight I'm making a new covenant. I'm going to pour out my blood for you so that even you are sinful, you can be saved by my righteousness. I'm going to take the blame for everything you've done wrong and give you credit for everything I've done right. A man once told an older preacher, you can go to church and believe in Jesus and think you'll get to heaven if you want, but with me, I just live by the Ten Commandments. That's enough for me. The wise old preacher looked him in the eye and said, well, it's too much for me. And it is. None of us can honestly say we've always put God first. We've never profaned his name. We've always honored our parents. We've never spoke falsely of another. We've never coveted anything that belonged to somebody else. But Jesus took our place that we might have his peace. The Lord's Supper is a constant reminder that we're saved by God's mercy, not our merits, by Christ dying and not our doing. It's important that you understand, I think, that we do not teach the elements of communion are transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. The Bible says that Jesus was crucified once for all. To believe that the bread literally becomes his body and the cup his blood would have Jesus suffering over and over again and again. Now, granted, Jesus did say, this is my body, this is my blood. But on other occasions, he also said things like, I'm the vine, I'm the door. No one believes he became a literal branch or piece of wood with hinges and a door latch. We're to interpret the Bible literally, if possible, figuratively, if obvious. And I think it's obvious that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Jesus. Meaning, if you did a DNA test on the bread and the juice, it would still be bread and juice. But the Lord's Supper is the most ingenious memorial ever established. You can see the wisdom of God all over it. Such a powerful purpose is remembered by such simple elements. Think about it. If you and I wanted to make a memorial that would last for hundreds of years, we would use some kind of granite or marble. God used crackers and grape juice, and his memorial has lasted for over 2,000 years. Think about it. It's vividly symbolic. It accurately mirrors the sacrifice that it commemorates. The bread is flesh-colored. The juice is blood-colored and secured by the crushing of grapes that reminds us Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. It's portable. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem or to some special cathedral to participate. It can be observed anywhere. Did you know communion was even taken on the moon? Take a look at this image. After Apollo 11 touched down on the moon, Buzz Aldrin took out communion elements stowed in his personal flight packet. He placed them and a scripture reading on a little table in front of his computer. He called back to base and he said, Houston, this is Eagle. I would like to request a few moments of silence. Friends, listen, the first food eaten and the first liquid poured on the moon was the bread and juice of communion. This memorial is so portable, you can take it anywhere. It's interactive. This is not just something we look at or listen to or learn about. It's something we do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He doesn't mean it's a good opportunity for a sermon. No, friends, like a handshake or a kiss, doing it says it. Teachers know that the more senses that are involved in teaching, the greater their retention. We forget almost everything we hear in a matter of minutes, but we remember more of what we see or experience. That's why we use PowerPoints and visual aids during a sermon. I truly believe the Lord's Supper is the greatest visual aid ever invented because it involves all five of the senses. Think about it. We see it. We touch it. We smell it. We taste it. We can even hear it as it crunches between our teeth. God, in his creative wisdom, has left us the most meaningful memorial possible to help us remember the greatest defining moment in human history. Next week is Memorial Day weekend, and we pay tribute to the fallen men and women who have defended our country. One of our elders, LaVon Krosky, and his wife go to Washington, D.C. every year on Memorial Day weekend to minister to Vietnam veterans. There's a moving painting of the Vietnam Memorial. Take a look at that. What appears to be a distraught father standing in front of the monument, touching the name of his fallen son. But if you look closely at the reflection in the black granite wall, you see not the reflection of the living father, but of the fallen soldier who reaches out and, though unseen, is mysteriously touching his father's hand from the other side. Something mystical, something spiritual, something wonderful like that happens in communion. Jesus promised he would eat and drink with us in his father's kingdom after his death and resurrection. And I think that means not just on the new earth and in the new heavens, but right now on earth as in heaven. We'll probably never be closer to Jesus Christ this week than we are at this moment. It's his supper. He promises to be in attendance. It's an opportunity to reach out and touch him in a mysterious way. And it's not just communion with him. It's communion with others who need him just as much as we do. The symbols of salvation given to us by Jesus, baptism and communion, both remind us of something we say around Journey a lot. Everybody's welcome. I like what one writer said. There are no box seats at this table, the Lord's table. There's no reservations for VIPs. The Lord's table is a leveling reality in a world of increasing inequalities. Nobody's perfect. We really do believe the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and all of us are spiritually broken, morally busted, and badly in need of the unique hope that Jesus Christ offers. And through Jesus, anything is possible. Jesus not only died, he rose again and is coming again. And by the power of his resurrection, we can become what we could never be on our own, because the grace of God meets us where we are, as we are, and makes it possible for us to be more than we are. And that's why I believe communion could and should be a defining moment for us as followers of Jesus every week. So I'm going to ask if you would to take out the communion kit that you got, hopefully on the way into the room at Apopka and at Lake County, or maybe that you've prepared yourself online, if you're watching us online. I want to give you just a moment, maybe just sit for a few seconds with a few thoughts that we've shared today at Lake County, online, here in Apopka. And then I'll be back in just a few seconds and I'll lead us in partaking of communion together. broken for you. Take it and eat. The same way after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it." So, Father, we thank you that such a powerful, meaningful purpose is revealed again and again whenever we eat the bread and drink from the cup. We're proclaiming something. We're participating in something, Jesus, that you have done for us. The defining moment of history, that you died, that you were buried, and that you raised again, you ascended into heaven, and one day you're coming again. I pray that our eating and drinking today has demonstrated that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
If you like this podcast, we post a new message every week. So make sure to click that follow button and share it with your friends. Remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect. And through Jesus, anything is possible.